Yeah, we're on. Jared, don't make me fail you before we get started. All right, somebody pray for us. In fact, Jared, somebody righteous without sin. Why don't you go ahead and pray for us?
Father, we just thank you for this time to come together as your church, Lord, and study your word. Lord, we know that through your word, we have your words communicated to us. And that you want to engage us whenever we open up your Bible, Lord, and study what you have to say for us. So, Lord, we trust that you will be here this morning. Holy Spirit, we trust that you will engage us and reveal truth to us as you say you will in your word. Lord, we thank you and pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. All right, Acts chapter 1. Last week we saw Luke opening up this account to Theophilus, laying before him just a history of how this church is going to spread, how the Lord is going to not only redeem this church, as we saw in the Gospels, but how he's going to, by the Holy Spirit, raise this church up and fan it out. And what we saw prior to Christ's ascension, we see him give his final instructions to his disciples, right? You're to wait here till the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you shall be my witnesses, both here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth, Acts 1:8, providing also for us the outline of the book of Acts, how this progression is going to move forward. And then he ascends, and where he is to this day, seated at the right hand of the Father, who is our advocate, our head, our king. He is our priest, he is our ruling authority, and he is our advocate for us to the Father. And so he sits now at the right hand of the Father until his orders are given to come get us. In verse 12, they return to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. So this is about a, I don't know, quarter mile, half mile journey back. And in verse 13, these now 11 disciples, because Judas has already taken his life, these 11 disciples head back to the upper room. And in verse 14, notice who else was with them in the room, and notice what it is they did together. Somebody read verse 14. Okay, so what's the very first thing that you see this embryonic church doing? Praying. Prayer. Prayer is going to be a huge, huge motif all throughout this book, is the importance of prayer. Now, to a Jew, what would be extremely odd about that verse in verse 14 in Jewish culture? Not only the same room, what were they doing? Oh, yeah, Jewish culture, men did not pray with women. And all of a sudden, you see these men praying with the women. Now, that may or may not happen in Jewish culture, but in the church, it's going to happen. And so already a new order is being set with God's bride here. And already some of these dividing walls are being broken down. Now, one other apologetical point here. If Jesus Christ... Think about this. If Jesus Christ was not who he said he was, then who do you think would be the first people to blow the whistle on him? I mean, think about it. Who knows you better than anybody? Who should know you better than anybody?
Your family.
Your family. Mama, come on. Love your mama. Mama. Yes, the family should be, yet right there in the room, who's praying with him? His mom and his brothers are praying. Why? Why would you do that? Unless you knew it's true. Unless you knew it's true. I mean, if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, his family would have been the first to go, hey, flag on the field. We know all about him. We know what kind of little sinner this guy is, right? But yet, here we are after his ascension, and it's his own family in there praying. So I think something incredible is happening right now. Now, in verse 15 through 20, this becomes very interesting, by the way. Peter now, just days after the resurrection and ascension, begins to start interpreting his Old Testament Christologically. Now, you're going to see this with the Apostle Paul. He's going to pop off into the Arabian desert for about 3 days, or 3 years, so he can, and most believe, relearn his Bible. Peter's doing the same thing. Everything that you knew to be true, everything that was veiled before you, and now all of a sudden your eyes are open, you're going back reading your Old Testament, reading your Hebrew Bible, and you're going, oh, that's what that was talking about. That was Jesus. And so they go back, and Peter's reinterpreting his Old Testament Christologically. And even Paul said that when a Jew turns to Christ, the veil of the Old Testament is lifted. It's lifted. And so Peter starts seeing all things clearly now. And what he's going to start doing in 15 through 20, he's going to read Psalm 69, and he's going to read through Psalm 109. And in it, he's going to discover some insights concerning the role that Judas played as part of the 12. And what it is the disciples were supposed to do in the light of his death. Look at this in verse 15 through 17. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 people were there together. And he said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in the ministry." The scriptures, by the way, that Peter and thus David are referring to there is in verse 20. Look at this in verse 20. "For it is written in the book of" what? Psalms. This is going to be a quote from Psalm 69, which said that the enemies of God, specifically those who would betray Christ, that they would be so corrupt that no one would ever want to live on the land that they owned. That's what the prophet said. That's what the psalmist said. This was a prophecy. Anybody's going to betray Christ, they're going to be so corrupt, nobody wanted to live on the land that they owned. And so in verses 18 through 19, Peter realizes how this got fulfilled in Judas. He says, "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Halkadama, that is the field of blood." What was Judas's wickedness, by the way, that verse 18 was referring to? What was his wickedness? What's the wicked thing Judas did? Betray Jesus. And he says there in Matthew 26 and Matthew 27 tells us that after Jesus received his 30 pieces of silver from the chief priests, he felt horrible about it, threw the silver back at them, and then he went and hung himself. Now, evidently here, according to this passage, the tree that he hung himself on broke, and probably from being bloated out in the sun to some degree, when Judas' body hit the ground, his intestines burst open. That's a pretty sight, isn't it? That's nasty. And all his guts fell out here. So, later, though, that those same chief priests that got those 30 pieces of silver back, they didn't want it. That was blood money. So what do? They go buy a field with it. And they use that field with that money. And that field was known as Potter's Field and was most likely then used as a burial ground for unworthy people. And since that field was bought with Jesus' blood money, it later became known as the Field of Blood. And so that's according to what happened to Judas. Now, Jeremiah prophesied about this event, and David's psalm spoke to it as well, how this would all play out. And so Peter, you can see Peter, he's just reading it, Psalm 69, and the gears just start clicking. And he's just thinking, oh my goodness, I know what this is about. But also in verse 20, he sees something from Psalm 109 as well. Listen to this in verse 20. Let his homestead be made desolate, and no one dwell in it. And let another man take up his office. That becomes interesting. What's he see there? What does Peter see there in Psalm 109? Let another man take up his office. Yeah, he's going to have to be replaced, right? We're going to have to fulfill. Remember, when Jesus chose the 12, he didn't just choose the 12 randomly. I'll just pick a random number. What was the 12 representing? 12 tribes of Israel. This is going to be a refulfillment of what Israel was meant to be, but could not be apart from Christ. And Christ is going to reestablish his new order here. And so we've got to fill this 12th spot here. And Peter's reading through Psalm 109 and he sees it. And he sees that it was prophesied that after Judas died, somebody's going to have to replace him. Now, how eerie would it be, by the way, when you're reading your Old Testament and you're seeing yourself in it? You're going, wait a minute, I'm about to be a part of this process that was written about thousands of years ago. And I'm about to be part of this process. So, verse 21 and following, they have to get another man. And notice the requirement in verse 21 to 22. Somebody read verse 21 and 22. So, what was the requirement? Or requirements? Anything?
Sort of somebody in the inner circle, not so much the inner circle, but somebody that had been there and witnessed.
That's right. Somebody who had seen everything for the last 3 years. Now remember, the 12 are the 12. That's Jesus' boys. They're not the only ones who followed Jesus around. There were others who were with him for the whole time. We're walking around, little trails, in and out, jumping back in. And here, according to this, whoever's going to take a spot has to be somebody who's witnessed everything. And again, you have to have an eyewitness. And this is interesting here because, again, Christianity is not built on the visions of Gautama. It's not built under just simply claims of somebody who claimed they received some golden tablets and, you know, and had them transcribed and on a hill in upstate New York. This is not what Christianity is built on. Christianity is not built on claims. It's not built on visions. It's built on eyewitnesses. It's built on people who saw something happen. And it's built on a historical time-space event of God becoming a man, dying, and then resurrecting, and over 500 people who saw it happen, let alone thousands of others who witnessed many other aspects of it. And so this replacement had to be a witness of it all. There's lots of witnesses that are out there, but how many saw the whole thing over these last 3 years? Well, according to verse 23, we know at least two guys. At least two guys did. Verse 23, so they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. Two guys qualify. And so in verse 24, they pray, and then they make a quick pick. Look at this in verse 24 and 25. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Anybody have another translation of that? To go to his own place?
Mine says Judas left
to go where he belonged. To go where he belonged. You have the NIV? Yeah, the NIV says he went where he belonged. Where do you think that is? Is that how the Bible just describes everybody? Just went where they belong. Specifically, we're talking about hell here. Judas was not a believer. Judas was much like the guy in Hebrews chapter 6 who tasted of the things, but never really was a part of it. And this becomes interesting. You'll see this when you get in Matthew with Jared. And the most cryptic passage in all of Matthew is when Jesus says, many will come to me, say, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not cast out demons? Did I not do all these signs and miracles? And then the Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You go, whoa. That, first of all, not only is that bone chilling to hear something like that, but to think there are actually people out there who will do all kinds of, not just deeds, miraculous deeds in the name of Jesus. I mean, yet Christ will say, even some of those, I never knew them. Jesus was a part of it. Judas was a part of this ministry. Judas had a profound influence for the gospel in his following of Christ, but yet was never of Christ. And so Judas, according to this passage, goes to the place where he belonged. In verse 26, we see how they made the call. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Drawing lots is the equivalent of, in our day, rolling dice, farkling, right? Doing some paper, rock, scissors. This is the equivalent to that, only in that day, you would take two pieces of stone, you would inscribe a name on each piece, place it in some sort of urn or tin or something, and then you would tip it over, and they'd fall out, and the one that ultimately fell in a certain way was the pick. And you took that as God's providential call, all right? At some point, those of you that are married casted your lots on your mate, said, you know what, there's a lot of others out there, but the dice rolled to this one, baby. Come on, let's go. So I looked at my wife and said, you got this the rest of your life. I hope you're happy, all right? And at some point, you go, man, this is the Lord's provision for me, and he's sovereign in it. And so that's how it rolled back then. That was prior to what we're going to see in the very next chapter of an indwelling Holy Spirit that's going to come, that we don't have to necessarily roll dice anymore to try to discern the Lord's will for our lives. But in this case, the lot fell to Matthias. And it also helps when your name means gift of the Lord, all right? I think that gives you an advantage in some lot castings. So it falls to him, and now we've got our 12th apostle back in. We're ready to roll. They're waiting in Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 1, now it's time for the church to be born. Yeah. Very interesting. Yeah. I will at some point, I think coming up here in a few weeks, get into very specific detail about how Jesus chooses his disciples. But essentially, in terms of discipleship, you would have different schools, like Sunday schools. One is called Bet Sefer and Bet Midrash, and there's other different schools. And they go in stages. So like birth to five is you're going to learn the Torah. Then five to like eight, you're going to learn kind of the prophets and the writings and so on and so forth. And at each stage, there's a cutoff. If you're not cutting it, then you're done with that stage and you head back to mom and dad and you learn one of their trades and the rest keep going. Eventually, if you finish the three different schools, you then become what is known as the Talmudim, which is the Hebrew word for disciple. And in that day, you would actually go pick your rabbi. So you would go pursue the rabbi that you wanted to follow. And your goal was not just to learn from him. Your goal was to be like him in every aspect. You wanted to embody everything that he was. And you would follow that rabbi around. A lot of rabbis at the time were travelers to different synagogues and would go teach. And you'd follow him around and you'd learn everything. And so only the cream of the crop got to do that. So what makes that so interesting about Jesus? Two things. Who'd he pick? Who'd he pick? Did he grab the cream of the crop? He grabbed what? Fishermen? Tax collectors? Physicians? What does that tell you about those men? At some point, they didn't make the cut. Some point, they went back home. And secondly, Jesus was a bit different than the rabbi. Some rabbis would indeed call their people, but by and large, when you graduate as Talmudim, you picked your rabbi. That's why you had different schools. School of Gamaliel, you know, or you would pick different schools where you would go follow your rabbi. Jesus actually went after them and said, come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. They didn't want you. I want you. come on and let's go build this thing. So it's a fascinating concept when you understand exactly. So when we get to Israel, that's the lesson we'll teach when we get to Bethsaida, which Bethsaida is the home of Peter and the boys. It's a very fishing town that's been cursed. And you sit in this heap of rubble in Bethsaida and you look around and you go, this is where Peter came from. This is where Peter ultimately had to go back to because at some point he didn't make the cut. So very interesting to see how discipleship happened in that day. But Jesus nonetheless chose 12 and prophecies require 12. And so we had to have another. We had to have another who had witnessed it all. And evidently Matthias, gift of the Lord, made the cut. So now, chapter 2, we see the birth of the church. Now, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Now, how much do you guys know about the feasts of the Lord? Leviticus chapter 23. Here's kind of how they flow, and this becomes very interesting. The reason why I want to take this time is because you need to know this heading into what's about to happen, to understand why this is about to happen. When you think about the feasts of Israel, the seven primary feasts, wrote them up here, seven primary feasts, Feast of Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. And those aren't just in random order, those are in a sequential, intentional order. The Feast of Passover happens around March, April, is the beginning of the religious new year. And it celebrates redemption. That's what Passover is. It celebrates for the Jew coming out of Egypt, the Exodus, right? Jesus was crucified on Passover Day. He was crucified on what became not just Passover Day, but a really good day for us, right? Good Friday. But that's Passover, the celebration of redemption and the religious new year. New life has been given. That's the Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread spanned the entire week following Passover because you celebrated the Passover deliverance with a feast. Anytime you've been delivered is not a requirement for a fast. It's a requirement for a feast. When you've been delivered, you partay, all right? And so it's a deliverance that demanded a feast, and the bread was without leaven to represent being without sin and the fact that Israel had to escape so quickly. Likewise, we celebrate this particular feast in a different form today. What's it called? Where we take bread, communion, right? At Easter, we may do this in a Seder meal, but typically the church is going to have this particular feast celebrated as often as we will, according to the scriptures, of unleavened bread through communion. Now, on the first Sunday of unleavened bread, the very first Sunday, so this would be the very first Sunday following Passover Day, so the Sunday after that Friday, you have the Feast of First Fruits. There you celebrated the first of the incoming grain harvest. So that very first sheath of grain, harvest is about to come. And so that very first one, you would take it, you would bless it, and you would celebrate it. And so when God saw that very first sheath of grain and he blessed it, that meant all that would come after that very first sheath would be blessed as well. And so you would properly thank God for it. And then it would bless the rest. Jesus was raised on the Feast of First Fruits. And in the same way, Paul calls Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits of our faith. So when God accepted him, then he would then accept all who would come after him in him. Does that make sense? So Jesus was our first fruits. All who come in light of him are also accepted in him. So you have Passover Friday. That then begins, the week following begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On the very first day of Unleavened Bread, you have the Feast of First Fruits. So you have a lot of these feasts are in conjunction. Now, after First Fruits, 50 days later, you have the Feast of what? Pentecost. Penta, 50. Pentecost was now the bringing in of the harvest that the first fruits sanctified. So remember, first fruits, here's the first sheath of grain. We're going to bless the Lord from it. 50 days later, the harvest has been gathered. And when that harvest has all been brought in from the fields, we celebrate, we bless the name of the Lord at the Feast of Pentecost, that He has been faithful and He gathered together all this harvest for us. Following that, you have the Feast of Trumpets. This is also known as, by the way, Feast of Pentecost is also known as the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Trumpets, we know that, this is in September, October, as Rosh Hashanah. This is the beginning of not the religious new year, but the beginning of the civil new year. So this is the new calendar year for Israel. But also, what it was back in the day, when trumpets would sound, all those who were finishing up the gathering of the harvest, the final kind of outworkings of the harvest, you would drop your tools of labor, and you would all leave the fields, and you would go gather to the temple. And there you would celebrate. So trumpets would bring you into the temple. When you got to the temple, you celebrated another feast. And it is the most important feast in all of Israel. Anybody know what it is? The Day of Atonement, otherwise known as Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement. So the trumpets sound. You leave the fields. You don't labor anymore. You gather to the temple. And what do you do at the temple? There you would have a judgment of the nation. Those who are not willing to accept the blood of the Lamb, they would be separated from the nation. So there at the Day of Atonement, it's one day a year. It's a day when the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and they would sacrifice this lamb, and then the blood would be sprinkled there on the altar for the sins of the nation. And so this was the holiest day in Israel, the Day of Atonement. And if you were unwilling to accept that blood of the Lamb on behalf of your sin, then you are cast off. That's what happened at the Day of Atonement. Immediately following that, you had the last feast, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. It was the recognition that God had taken you through the journey and that you are finally in the promised land, as those who accepted the blood of the Lamb, and you celebrated. You set up, so even to this day, certain Jews that will celebrate it, they'll set up these little tabernacles, these little tents, and to commemorate their wandering in the desert and how God brought them into the promised land. They crossed the Jordan and they are home. Now, when you put all those together, does that sound a little familiar about what's happened to you? Think about it. Jesus died on Passover. And then you begin a celebration, a feast of God's deliverance for you. His blood was shed for you. On Passover Sunday, Jesus was raised, but He wasn't just raised as anything. He was raised as our first fruits. He was raised because He was acceptable to God. And now all who come after Him will be acceptable to God as well. He is our first fruits, our representative head. And then on Pentecost, you had the birth of the church. The ingathering of the grain has now been brought together. The birth of the church from Christ's harvest, right? Following Pentecost, you'll have a season of labor to where you're going to get out in the fields and you're going to gather others as well. Amen? You're going to get out there and you're going to gather others. You're going to work and you're going to toil for about 7 months, no feasting, just work, until that special day when you hear that trumpet sound. And when that trumpet sounds, you lay down your tools, and it's time to go to the temple. And you go to the temple, and there we will be gathered in glory, and on that day we will have a judgment. We will have a Day of Atonement. And it is called the judgment seat, not the bema that we see in 2 Corinthians 5, but you'll have the great white throne judgment we see in Revelation. And on that day, all who do not accept the blood of the Lamb will be cast off forever and forever. But to those who do, tabernacle. And we will dwell in the eternal tabernacle forever and ever Amen. That is your feasts. They are not insignificant. They are not random. They are, as the New Testament will tell us, shadows that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Every one of the feasts, God had them long before Christ ever came on the scene, God knew exactly what those feasts were about. And that's why to the Christian, especially to the Jewish Christian, all these feasts take on a whole new meaning. So where do we find ourselves at in chapter 2, verse 1? What feast are we in right now? Pentecost. We are now about 50 days after Christ was resurrected. All right? So Christ was, we know, for about 40 days after his resurrection, he's with the disciples. He's in and out of Jerusalem. According to the Mormon church, he's hanging out with Indians over in America. But other than that, he is hanging out with his disciples for 40 days. 10 days after that now, we've got Pentecost. And so now it is the ingathering of the harvest. It is time to call the church together. That's what's taking place. Now, all that in the following verses, from 2, 2 and following, you're going to see three sensory phenomena that are about to take place. In verse 2, you're going to see something that the church hears, a rushing wind. In verse 3, there's going to be something that the church sees, tongues of fire. And in verse 4 and in verse 11, you're going to see something that they do, and that is actually speaking in tongues. All three are signs that have very deep meanings. So look at verse 2. Somebody read verse 2. Don't be scared. I'm not like Mike. I'm not going to call on you. You just go for it.
Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting.
The word wind there, by the way, is the Greek word for spirit, pneuma. It's a play on words. But this is the entering of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. It's mysterious. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And that's what it's like in verse 2. It sounds like a tornado. And the whole upper room is filled with this rushing wind, this sound that they hear coming in, and it is a play on words. It's not just a wind, it's a spirit wind. It's pneuma. It's the Holy Spirit entering the picture. And in verse 3, they see something. Jane, read verse 3.
We saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them.
Now, I'll get to tongues in just a second, but let me explain fire. In this context, fire represents the presence of God. He is an all-consuming fire, the scriptures tell us. So literally, the presence of God rests upon every believer. Much like the Shekinah was present in the temple above the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat, and rests upon it. In the same way now, for the first time ever, the glory of God is not going to rest on an ark there in the temple. Starting in this day, it's going to rest on his new temple, the people of God, the bride of Christ. And what's amazing, why do you think, by the way, it's important that God put his Shekinah, his spirit, his power within you and not just this external thing? Why is it important that there's got to be an indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Anybody know the difference between an electrician and an eel? Anybody know the difference? An electrician knows a lot about electricity. He's very aware of it. He knows all the academic sciences behind it. He knows when to touch it, when not to touch it. Very smart. What's the difference with an eel?
Carries it.
It is electricity. It's not just an academic thought. It's not an external reality. It's an internal, active thing. And so what's happening here God is going to not just rest upon an external temple, he's going to indwell himself within his new temple. You see, ultimately, you see seven different temples from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. You and I are one of them. We're one of them. And so now the very power of God is going to dwell inside his people. We're not going to be a bunch of people who have academic information about God. We're going to have the very presence and power of God indwelling within us to accomplish his purposes. You are eels for Christ, all right? But it specifically calls it tongues of fire here because of how the presence of God will evidence itself in verse 4 through people speaking in tongues. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, we need to talk about tongues for just a minute. It's very important you know why tongues are here. A few things you need to know. First, you need to know what tongues are, so we're all clear on it. Second, you need to know the two predominant reasons why tongues exist in your Bible. First of all, what are tongues? Anytime the word tongue is mentioned in the Bible, it's referring to only one of two things. Either first, it is the physical tongue in your mouth, i.e. James chapter 3, if anybody paid attention last week. Or secondly, it is a language. Okay? That's what tongue is referred to in the scriptures. The word for tongues, both here and in Corinthians, is the Greek word glossa, G-L-O-S-S-A, glossa, which means intelligible language. Sometimes a tongue, I guess, could be referred to as a race, such as in Revelation 7, every tongue, every tribe. But even in that, it's the language of that race. But in verse 5, you'll see Jews gathered from every nation, right? So multiple language-speaking Jews are gathered here at Pentecost. In verse 6, they heard each other in what? What's it say there? In their own language, okay? So what are they hearing? They're hearing a language that was of their own. So all these different countries they've come from, these different places, one guy is going to start speaking Greek all of a sudden. One guy is going to start speaking French. One guy is going to start speaking Fresnan, all right? And they're going to start speaking, and this guy's going to be, wait a minute, I understand you. I understand him. I understand her. And all of a sudden, they hear each other, and the scriptures are very clear here, in their own language. Why? Because that's what glossa is. It's an intelligible language. It's not babbling. So hang with me. Verse 8, they testify that what they are hearing is a known language. A Roman could hear a Jew speaking Greek. A Jew could hear a Roman speaking Hebrew. A German could hear a French guy speaking German. And in verse 11, again, you have a Cretan and an Arab who could understand each other. So four different verses there in Acts chapter 2, all of them are referring to an intelligible language. Okay? Now, I'll come back to what I think we are seeing in Pentecostal movements in Western church these days, but for now, understand that's what a tongue is. It's a known language. And I didn't say that. This is not Shea Sumlin's interpretation. That is what your Bible just told you. They heard each other in their own language. Now, what is the purpose of tongues? Flip over to 1 Corinthians 14, verses 18 to 22. 1 Corinthians 14, 18 to 22. 1 Corinthians 14, one of the most explicit texts we have on the use of tongues. Of clear instruction of how tongues are to play out in the local church. But listen to what Paul says here. Why do tongues exist? Did God, all the different ways that God could have, I mean, unlimitless ways that God could have picked in the upper room to evidence himself and the power of the Holy Spirit. Why does he pick tongues? It's not random. It's very intentional. Look what Paul says. 1 1 Corinthians 14, verse 18 and following. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, and he quotes here. Notice where he's quoting. Does anybody have a cross reference to the end of verse 21? Isaiah 28:11. Hang on, but let me read it. By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, and this is Paul's conclusion as to why tongues exist. He quotes Isaiah 28, and then he says in verse 22, so then, meaning here's why they're here. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, they're not meant for the Christian. But who are they meant for? The unbeliever. Whoa, what in the world does that mean? Tongues are a sign, not to the believer, but to the unbeliever. But he quotes Isaiah 28. So what in the world does Isaiah 28 mean? You have to understand Isaiah 28 in order to understand what Paul just said here. So flip over to Isaiah 28. Flip over to Isaiah 28. Everybody's about to speak in a tongue here in just a minute. It's going to be awesome. Check this out. Isaiah 28, starting in verse 9. Now, the context, just so you know here, the context, Isaiah is preaching to the nation of Israel. He's warning them about judgment to come. He's warning them about following Christ. And the people do not want to hear Isaiah. They've had enough of him. Quit. This guy's annoying me. I don't want to hear from Isaiah. And so in verse 9, to whom would he teach knowledge? To whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order. Now, hang on real quick there. What they're saying about Isaiah's preaching, he's quoting here what they're saying about him, what they're saying about the messenger. This is what the nation of Israel is saying. They're saying that Isaiah's preaching was weak. They're saying, this is weak sauce. This is for children. Everything he's telling us is like a nagging parent. I mean, he's just so watered down. He's saying the same simplistic thing over and over, and it's weak. This is kid stuff that Isaiah is talking about here. And this is what he sounds like. Verse 10, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. They're making fun of his preaching style. Order on order, literally, do on do on do. All he does is tell us what to do. Do, 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 do. Line on line. All you're doing is just giving us rules, saying that we're doing wrong, giving us orders. And the way verse 11 is translated in Hebrew literally sounds like baby talk. Or, I'm sorry, verse 10. Kab la kab, kab la kab, sab la sab, sab la sab. It literally is a play on words. He's making this like he's some sort of just kid talking here. Bah! You know? And they're making fun of him because he sounds like a nagging baby talking to him. And God says, verse 11, you like stammering language? You like a stammering tongue? I'll give you a stammering tongue. And he says in verse 11, indeed, he will speak to this people. God will. These unbelieving Jews. And through stammering lips and a foreign tongue, I will speak to them. And so God says here, there's a day coming when as a nation, you will be spoken to by a people in a foreign language, empowered divinely to do so. And in context, we know this is a double prophecy, as much of your Old Testament is. This is referring to something that's going to happen in the immediate future, something that will happen in the distant future. Immediate future, this is speaking of the Assyrians. You're about to get your butts conquered. And when these Assyrians come in, speak in Assyrian language, you're going to know in that day you've been judged. So you make fun of my prophet Isaiah? You think he's speaking to you in a foreign tongue? I'll show you a foreign tongue when the Assyrians come in and kick your butt. And they're speaking to you in a foreign tongue. You know you just got judged, sucker. And in the same way now, Paul's going to take this text and he's going to use it with the Corinthians. And he's going to take this text and he's going to say that Isaiah 28 was also speaking prophetically to a time when a foreign language would be used as a sign for another judgment to Israel. That when the Jews would hear their message spoken to them in a Gentile tongue, empowered by the very same Spirit that was supposed to go to the Jews first, it would be a sign to them that they had done something bad. What had they done bad? Ultimately, huh? Just say it. Don't be scared. Yeah. They betrayed their own Messiah. They rejected God's own substitute for their sin. The same way that they rejected Isaiah's message. And Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 14 and says, in the same way, this is what a tongue is for. It's a sign of judgment. To the believer? No. To the the unbelieving Jew. That's what it was for. Now, you get that on TBN? You turn on cable network, hear Benny Hinn going after it. You hear that? Do you hear anybody say that? No, you don't hear anybody say that. That's what's in the scriptures. I didn't say that. It's not Shay Semlin's interpretation here. That's what Paul said. He quotes Isaiah 28 and says, you want to know why I'm talking about tongues in 1 Corinthians 14? It's because of what happened in Isaiah 28. And it came true. It is a sign of judgment to the unbelieving Jew. They are meant to see this upper room filled with a bunch of Jewish proselytes, in many senses, who've come from countries all over the place, coming back in for the ingathering of Pentecost to celebrate this feast. Holy Spirit comes upon them. They start speaking in other languages that they can understand. And the non-believing Jew is supposed to see that and go, uh-oh, that's Isaiah 28. God's judgment came, and we must have done something we weren't supposed to do. That's why tongues are there. Now, what is the primary purpose of tongues? If somebody were to ask you, it is a sign of judgment that the Holy Spirit and the Messiah of Israel has gone from the Jew. Now, in the book of Acts, you will see tongues used on three different occasions in the book of Acts, okay? In each one, it is always in the presence of a Jew. And each one is at each benchmark of Acts 1:8. The first time you see tongues in the book of Acts is in where? Jerusalem. The second time you're going to see tongues being spoken is in Samaria. The third time you're going to see tongues spoken in is outside of Judea, Samaria, at the uttermost parts of the earth. Each time, what you're going to see is it's given before a Jew. Judea, Samaria is the half-Jew, and then the outer ring is the Gentile. And you're going to see three different types of people speaking a tongue, a Jew, a half-Jew, and a Gentile at each of those benchmark times. And when they see those Gentiles, when a Jew sees those Gentiles empowered by the Holy Spirit, right, the Holy Spirit first and foremost of Israel, it should hypothetically make them think back to Isaiah and bring upon conviction that might lead to repentance. See also Acts chapter 10, verse 45. So that's the primary intended purpose of tongues. Now, you could argue also that tongues are also used as an evangelism tool. Because what you're going to do is you're going to see people, not just that they're speaking in the tongue, you're going to hear what they're speaking in tongue. They're boasting about Christ unto the nations. And so You will see also the gift of tongues used to empower God's body to be able to proclaim the gospel to foreign nations in a language that they couldn't otherwise have had the ability to speak in miraculously. Acts 2:11 says that they were proclaiming the mighty deeds of God to one another. That's what they were actually saying in tongues. So in that instance, tongues could be used by God as lighter fluid to help this church fan out, especially in those early years, if not so today. So, tongues is a known language used by God as a sign of judgment for Israel's rejection of their Messiah and a testimony that the Spirit had gone out to the Gentiles and used to proclaim the gospel in foreign lands. That's your succinct definition of why tongues exist. That may or may not be on a test somewhere at the end of the year. I don't know. Tongues is a known language used by God as a sign of judgment for Israel's rejection of their Messiah. A testimony that the Spirit had gone to the Gentiles and being used to proclaim the gospel in foreign lands. Question: what are you seeing happen today in churches all around us? Now, I'll talk about cessationism and non-cessationism in just a minute. It's not a hill that I'm actually going to die on. They're here today, they're not here today. Maybe. I am way more concerned with what tongues are than how the tongues are actually being evidenced cessationally or non-cessationally today. I'm way more concerned with what they are. What are we seeing? If this is what tongues is, it's a known language, what is all the babbling we're seeing? And listen, I'm going to be real sensitive in this because I recognize even in this room, there may indeed be some of you in here who have spoken in a tongue, claimed to speak in a tongue, have come from maybe an AG background or whatever it is. And I'm going to be sensitive because the last thing I want to do is crush things. But at the same time, my goal in this is to be as faithful to what the text is telling us. So I want to be very clear. And so we got room for dialogue, no doubt. But what do I believe we're seeing all around us in the culture, the Western culture today, of those who aren't speaking in an intelligible known language, but appears to be just babbling? Truthfully, I'm not sure. I don't see what we see in churches today. I don't see that in the scriptures. I don't see it there. So what is it? Where do we get it? It's interesting that the last recorded use of the gift of tongues that we have in all ancient literature that's out there happened around 300 AD. It's the last time we see it recorded. You don't see the gift of tongues in church recorded literature again until around the late 1800s to early 1900s in America. You don't see it again. We know this, just to give you a little bit of history, if you want to jot any of this down. The late 1700s, John Wesley begins a movement known as the Second Blessing. All right? Wesley is, you know, Wesleyanism. If you've come from a Methodist background, he's really the originator of Methodists, John Wesley. And he originates this idea of a second blessing. The only difference is back then, the second blessing isn't what Pentecostals say it is today. Second blessing was a second blessing of holiness back then. It was signified by an ability that you had to withstand temptation and be completely sanctified. You still see remnants of it today. If you ever go into the free speech area of your college campuses, and you have homeboys sitting out there calling women whores and this and that, and he's the only one without sin. That's leftover remnants of that second, of the perversion of that second blessing movement of holiness. That I have made it to this elite stage where sin is no longer an entanglement to me, but evidently it is to all of you. And so that's kind of what originated in Wesleyanism in that early day. It was a second work of grace to help you withstand sin. Misled, but at least it was in a healthier camp of heresy. 1800s, a guy by the name of Charles Finney comes along, and he takes that second blessing idea, but instead of holiness, He splits it into another way, and from there, Methodists split. You have a huge split in Methodism of those who think the second blessing is a blessing of holiness, and those who go in Charles Finney's way, a more liberal bent, that it is a second blessing of empowerment of the Holy Spirit for other things, of divine, miraculous things. And then what happens is in 1897, a guy by the name of Charles Parham comes along and he solidifies what is known as Pentecostalism. This happens in 1897. Charles Parham, P-A-R-H-A-M. Charles Parham. He is the founder of Pentecostalism, modern-day Pentecostalism. And then what happens, and he's going to come along and he's going to talk about the importance of all these divine gifts that you can have, right? Namely, speaking in tongues, but along in 1901 is one of the first recorded evidences we have. A woman by the name of Agnes Osman stands up in a barn in Topeka, Kansas, has her own little revival. She does it because she got kicked out of the Methodist Church. She got kicked out of the holiness branch of the Methodist Church because she was a homosexual. And so she goes and starts her own deal. She stands up in a barn and she begins babbling. She begins speaking in an unintelligible language that nobody knows what it was. She claims it is a gift from the Lord, has empowered her. Only the Lord and her know what it is. And so she starts speaking in this barn, in this stable. And that's literally one of the first recorded incidences we now have of now of a tongue again after 300. And definitely the first one we have of it being interpreted in that way. Agnes Osman. Agnes Osman. Now, from there, Charles Parham, who is running with Pentecostalism, takes this whole idea, and he takes the idea that the tongues given at Pentecost were ecstatic utterances demanded by all believers to speak in. That's how you know that you've got the second blessing of the Holy Spirit. That's the evidence. The first blessing was, yes, you found salvation, but your salvation was not fully complete until it was evidenced by the second empowerment of the Holy Spirit to enable all believers to speak in a tongue. Now what happens is we start just getting crazy. And this is why I told you on day one, 98% of all cultic heresies come out of the United States. And we export it into countries like Africa, in Asia, and we export this stuff out. It comes from here. And what happens in 1906 to 1915 is a guy named William Seymour is going to stand up. It's what is known as the Azusa Street Revival. And he's going to start proclaiming a myriad of ecstatic experiences. And that not only is it speaking in tongues, but you're going to have other, and he starts injecting little ideas of kind of slain in the spirit, holy laughter. And in 1958, a guy by the name of Dennis Bennett now comes to TV. Now, welcome in television. In the boom in 50s, Dennis Bennett hits the airways, and he's the first one to start doing Pentecostal preaching on TV, telling people that if you don't evidence these ecstatic experiences, then you don't have the Holy Spirit. And then in 1960, a man by the name of Oral Roberts steps into the scene, and he will introduce in full all the other second blessing things that William Seymour had originated. And he's going to start talking about holy laughter, barking in the spirit, slain in the spirit, drunk in the spirit, everything that Christian rapper T-Bone would rap about at some point. And so all this is going to go on. And now today, there are literally schools and camps that you can go to where you can get trained on how to speak in rhythmic utterances, which is always odd to me that if it's a gift, you would have to actually learn how to do it. But you ask, and here's the crazy thing, okay? You ask any person today, and I want, again, I'm sensitive in this, but here's the reality. If you ask any person today who claims to speak in those sorts of a tongue, where did you learn to do that? Almost every time they're going to tell you, well, I was at a youth camp, or I visited this church, and they brought me up on stage, and he laid hands on me. Someone prayed over me. never, never will you encounter anyone in the Pentecostal movement who will say, well, I was sitting there one day and I was reading my Bible and I studied what the gift actually was, and the Spirit just enabled me to speak French in front of a Jew as a sign of judgment. No, nobody's going to say that. Yet that's the exact same thing that Paul said. That's what Paul said it was. Nobody says that. Much of the movement that you see today in that came out of America 100 years ago, it's not like there's been evidence all throughout church history. It's not like Martin Luther's gang, Calvin's gang, were all rocking this stuff, standing up, talking about getting rid of indulgences, and you need to start barking, okay? That happened 100 years ago. That originated 100 years ago in this country. And much of it is driven by emotion and circumstance. That's why many who speak in an ecstatic utterance are hard to convince. And if that's you in here, I'm probably having a hard time convincing you. Why? Because experience in our Western culture always trumps truth. And all I'm simply telling you as a messenger here is read the text. You tell me what the text says. Don't tell me what some guy at your camp said. Don't tell me what you've done for the last 20 years, because it's real and it feels real and I don't know what it is and I can't control it. And tell me what the text says, because that's the governing voice. God's word governs us, not experience. Personally, I think the vast majority is by and large a psychological phenomenon. But I think honestly, if you're going to just corner me and ask me what put my cards on the table, I think much of it is demonically driven. I think it's demonically driven because I think the very nature of the enemy is to divide. And there's nothing more divisive than this. Yeah.
I was just kind of thinking, I grew up Nazarene, which is the Wesleyan point.
Yes.
Mentality.
Yes.
Like, it's amazing to me that Pentecost is even related to it. Like, I would have never made that conclusion. So, to me, I'm just thinking about how we just have to be really careful that we do people who are here, because it just changes so quickly and easily.
It does. Yeah. In Bible study methods, and we'll cover this at some point this year, you have really three main tools used in Bible: observation, interpretation, application. Observation, what is the text? What's it saying? I'm going to make observations, right? The next thing we logically have to do then is make interpretations based on what the text says, and then we go apply it, right? That's how all of us do, one way or another. Every truth that's out there, every heresy that's out there, is a result of observation, interpretation, application. And at some point we observed wrong, which means we're going to ultimately interpret wrong. And here's the deal. You can have something like Wesleyanism and then Pentecostalism that start out, I mean, you have the same observation they got, and at some point it just split right here. And one goes to, interpretation A, the other goes to interpretation B, and it doesn't look very far apart. Originally, at its epicenter, it's only a degree off. But what happens when you carry that all the way in that trajectory? If you follow it all the way out, the degree is huge. How do you think we get to so many different denominations? How do you think we get to so many different interpretations? So many different heresies that are out there and different sides of truth. We all, at some point, we're probably here, and then we fork and we go. And whether that's eschatology, hermeneutology, whatever it is, our understandings, same thing happened here. And so, yeah, it is amazing. You can have Wesley and, you know, these guys come along and go completely different routes, but it happens. Again, I think a lot of it is used by the enemy. I mean, I really do. I think it's well-meaning people who I think can genuinely love the Lord and honestly can genuinely, I believe, have the Spirit of God within them, sealed to the day of redemption, and be a true follower of Christ, but are completely misinformed and have completely let an aspect of their flesh be fueled, according to Ephesians, given a foothold by the devil to then take over and accomplish his purposes to divide and deceive. And I think, what are you seeing with guys like Benny Hinn? You turn on television, The focus is always on the gift and never on the giver. Never. What do you say?
Is that kind of like the Catholic Church? It's like, I mean, you hear stuff like, I have a friend that's Catholic and they pray and they read it.
Yeah. I believe there are believers entrenched in every camp out there. If you're going to ask me about the Catholic doctrine, it is not the gospel. If you're going to ask me about the Pentecostal doctrine, it is not the gospel. What guys like Benny Hinn are teaching in the Pentecostal movement, it's not the gospel. I do not think that brother is a believer in Jesus Christ. That's me. I don't have that call, though, and so I'm always very... But at the end of the day, that's not the gospel. That what he's preaching and what saves you. And we'll see that when we get to Romans very, very clearly. That is not the gospel. Roman Catholicism, same deal. It is not the gospel. It is a gospel of works. It's the very reason why you have Protestantism, get that out, is because of Catholicism. What's the root word of Protestant? Protest. What they protest? Catholicism. That's the nature of it. Now, are there believers in it? Are there genuine believers in the midst of Catholicism that are out there that are believing in the true hope of the gospel, that their sufficiency is in Jesus? Absolutely. I see them all over the place. A friend of our family who is a nice Dallas Cowboy football player named Roger Staubach, he is a Catholic, but he is a genuine believer. I mean, he believes, and we've drilled him, he believes in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in all things. He's not bought into gospel works, but he's serving in a Catholic church. They're out there, yeah.
Yeah, it just seems like when you turn on the TV these days, it's for lack of a better word, all these pastors are, it's like almost like cotton candy. There's no repentance.
Yeah.
It's all gifts. It's all, like, everything's going to be fine, and you don't have to repent for anything. And to me, it's like, I was doing some reading. To me, it all sounds like it's like the apostasy.
Yeah.
It's like the falling away of the church.
Yeah, well, Paul wrote to Timothy, said that day's coming, it's already here. And so don't be surprised. And that's why part of this program is, man, let's wrestle with it. Now, here's the deal. I don't want to, if you differ in me in that, man, praise the Lord. There's some theologians out there. I'll be honest, there's not many, but there's some theologians out there on the Pentecostal side who have an intelligent argument. All right? So it's not like it's just absolutely crazy. All right? And so do the research. But I'm sitting there, I'm just telling you, most of what you see today is not what you see in this day. And it is not, it is the furthest thing from it. It's not the gospel. It's a very heretical understanding. It originated about 100 years ago in our Western culture, which is enthralled with sensationalism. And then we're the ones who exported out. When we took all our missionaries in the 60s and 70s and we sent them out in mass droves to go hit, you know, South America and go hit Africa and Asia, that's what we took with us. That's what we took. Those were our missionaries. And we're having to undo a whole mess of junk out there. Yeah.
No, I've heard a pastor use a couple words like for the interpretation process, hermeneutics and exegesis. Is that what they use to like prevent
going off? Yeah, I mean, again, everybody has an exegesis. Most people's exegesis is actually an eisegesis. Exegesis is the study of Scripture. It means to draw the meaning out. X, like Exodus, to take out. X something, whatever X something is. Ex convict, used to be one. It's been taking out. Exegesis means I want to get the meaning. I want to hear what God means by what God says. Not what I say, not what I think it says. I want the text, the meaning to be drawn out. Eisegesis means to place on top of. And what most people do in Western culture, you have a system of reading the Scripture and going, this is what it must mean. Most people eisegete. I read this. I don't study the culture that this is being written in. I don't study what's going on. I don't take the time to find out what Pentecost is, how it fits into all the other feasts, what God is actually doing here, what fire means, what tongue means. You know, I don't take the time to study that stuff. We're a lazy culture that sensationalizes. I'd rather watch a movie and have the movie tell me what it means, or go to Wikipedia and get some short answer, what some other person's observation, and then I'll take it and I'll take my own experiences. Well, that's just how I grew up, man. I was in Assemblies of God Church. I came down that aisle. They slain me in the spirit. I've been barking ever since. And that's what it is. And then I'll read the text and I'll go find the text to say what I want it to say. And I'll rip something out. We'll talk about this again later in many different ways, but what it is, you know, I'll get up and I'll tell you, hey, what's your favorite picture, you know? And you'll go, man, I love mountaintops with this beautiful, and you go, okay, great, let's draw it, right? I love seeing the Sierra Nevadas. I love some snow caps, right? I love when the sun's kind of poking out at me here, a little puffy cloud here, puffy cloud here. I like that. Hey, put me up a little house right here with a little thing going this way, right? And I like some shrubs, and I like a white picket fence. And you give me all this stuff, whatever it is. You say, that's the picture I love. And I say, what's your favorite part of it? Well, I love the clouds. Really? You love the clouds? What if we just get rid of everything then? And we just rip those out. Is it as pretty then? You don't have the full picture. You don't have the full picture. The clouds don't even make sense apart from all this other stuff. And what we do in Scripture all the time is people just want to pick and choose. They want to cherry pick which verses mean the most to them. And we teach little kids that in Sunday school, starting right now, to cherry pick verses. Rather than doing really what Israel did, and we're going to learn the whole compass of God's counsel. And we're going to start from a young age, and we're going to fill in the whole picture rather than just cherry pick what means the most to me. And so eisegeting is what most people do when they read the Scripture. So I read this text and go, oh, I can totally relate to that. That happened when I grew up. This was in Jewish culture. That was completely different than your home over in North Clovis, all right? You need to understand the context of that. Now, does it translate? Yes. But we need to be careful in how we do that. Everybody's got a system, though. Everybody's got a system. Let's go one more, and then we need to move on. It's the heresy. It's the heresies of the age. Same problem was in the book of Galatians. We'll hear about this weekend when Brad teaches. Was people feeling like they needed Jesus plus something. We all feel like we have to because we want to be in control. We can't just receive a gift. And so the reality is we have to be careful. We have to understand what the text means by what the text says. And then we take that and then we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ for what it is. And we give hope to people like her, hope to people like my mom who grew up in the Church of Christ who just cannot, she can't receive a gift if you were to make her. She just won't. So now the next question, though, that comes in this, is the gift still present today? That's the next question we always get. Okay, now that we've squared away what tongues are and what tongues aren't, the next question, are they still here today? You have two camps. You have what is called cessationists and non-cessationists. Cease, meaning the gifts have ceased. The miraculous gifts have ceased. And those who are on the other side that say, no, they're not ceased. All the gifts of the Spirit are still available today. In terms of tongues, what a cessationist would argue is this. Its intended purpose is assigned to the Jews. It was never intended to be an edification tool. It was lighter fluid that was needed to help fan the early church prior to a revealed word of God, which was canonized. And now we have the full counsel of God in front of us in the Scripture. And so God used the empowerment of certain gifts early on in this church to spread the gospel in such a way that is not as needed now. That's what a lot of cessation would say. In terms of tongues, turn to 1 Corinthians 13. This would be a cessationist argument. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, well, he starts in verse 1, if I speak with tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, I'm like a noisy gong. I mean, it doesn't matter what gift I have. If I don't love people, none of this matters. And then he concludes, he talks about love. And then we get to verse 8, and he says, love never fails. But these other things do, and here's why. He says, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And where a cessationist will argue is that when you understand the Greek in that, you have three different words in there, all right? You have prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, and then you have descriptions of how they'll end. There will be an end to them all at one point, amen? I mean, at the end point, we won't need any of those things because we'll be with Jesus. But at some time between, there's going to be, one's going to be done away, another's going to be done away, but the other one in the middle says cease. In the Greek, there are two different verb tenses. For prophecy and knowledge, it is in the passive voice, meaning something will happen and they will stop. The word that's used for tongues is the word cease. It is in the middle voice, meaning it will die out on its own. And so a cessationist will take that and go, that's not there for no reason. At some point, tongues were meant to die out. They were needed for a purpose at some point in time in history for a season, and at some point they'll go away. And many will argue that's why you see it so heavily in the recorded church. You see it up until about 300, and then it goes away. You don't hear it again in church history. Many will argue that's what it is. And the reason they'll argue that is simply to say that what these type of gifts are, they are known as sign gifts. They're given as a sign of something. And they're given for two specific reasons, to validate the messenger and to validate his message. And so the reason why before the New Testament was written, before your Bible was canonized and you had your full Word of God, certain gifts were given to the early church, very miraculous gifts that were given to be utilized for the advancement of the gospel and the spread of the church. And it was as the apostles went out, as Jesus went out, these were used to validate the messenger, that he is who he says he is, and to validate the message, that what he says is true. And it's being evidenced through this power. And at some point then, when we get the written Word of God, we have the Word of God here. We don't need the signs as much anymore. And they would argue that a sign gift, and that is what the Bible calls them, is their signs and wonders. A sign is meant to tell you something. So if you're going to L.A. and it says 100 miles to L.A. and then you get closer, 50 miles to L.A., you see another sign. As you get right outside, you see L.A. next exit, right? For the next 5 hours that you're going to be stuck in traffic. The next exit, right? These are signs telling you something's coming. But once you drive past L.A., you don't see any more signs for L.A. Why? Because you passed it. And so sign gifts were used leading up to a certain point. Once we got to that point, you didn't need the signs anymore. That's the argument of cessationism. I think it's a credible argument. Will I die on that hill? Me personally, I won't. Because I've heard too many things. I've heard too many things, seen too many things. You got stories even on this day of even accurate uses of tongues of people in other countries who the Lord just divinely enabled them to communicate in a way that they didn't even know how, to translate the gospel in other ways. I've heard stories of this. I've seen stories of this. So I'm not going to die on the hill of cessationism. I will lean towards it, though. The hill that I will die on is what the gifts are and how they're being used. If the tongues are around today, Paul gives very clear instruction in 1 Corinthians 14 how they're to be done. That you're not do them without an interpreter, that shouldn't be your first line of defense in your church gatherings because it leads to disorder rather than order. Somebody, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, were to walk into the church and see you speaking in a tongue and they don't know what you're saying, how does that edify them? How does that do anything? He said, I'd rather speak in a word of knowledge. Meaning, I'd rather give you something that the Lord has given you to understand and apply so that you may leave this place transformed than speak in Russian and French the whole time up here, and you sit there for an hour in the service going, I have no idea what that guy just said. So there's a certain order that has to be used to them. So I'll let you wrestle in that. The official stance of the well is we're a cessationist church. We would say that many of the miraculous sign gifts are not with us, or at least using power today. But at the end of the day, does God still do miracles? Absolutely. Absolutely does. They're miracles for a reason. Now, if they happened every day, they wouldn't be called miracles. They'd be called normicals. All right? But miracles happen. The Lord still does powerful and amazing things. I mean, we've had people that have been healed. We've had people, man, you've had claims of people being raised from the dead still. You don't see it in this country. And there's lots of arguments on the other side of that camp for why. And you have many people in the non-cessationist camp going, literally, you're trying to make God dead. And he's not dead. So you can argue on both sides. Very clear and very real. This church will hold to the more conservative bent. Again, the hill I'm going to die on, I hope the hill you die on, is the accurate use of what these gifts are when they're used, if they're used. So, whew, somebody's speaking a tongue right now. Come on. Come on. You got some Brazilian or something you can give us? Some Portuguese or something like that? Do you know Portuguese? I know you do. That's awesome. Few more minutes here. So here's what we've seen, right? Jesus ascends, gives his final instructions. Go be my witnesses. Wait for the power that you're going to need. And then at Pentecost, the ingathering of the harvest, the Spirit is given, manifesting itself in a long foretold prophecy of Isaiah 28. Gentile tongues preaching a Hebrew message in a miraculous way, confirming the fact that both Israel's Messiah and the very presence of God, the Shekinah, the Holy Spirit, has now gone to the Gentile world, and will be in more power as a sign gift of power, but of judgment as well. Now, verse 4 again, where are we? I need to go back to Acts, I'm in the wrong book. Verse 4 of chapter 2. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance, right? And in verse 5, he gives you the backdrop for why so many people were in Israel at that time. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. So is that pretty clear? Remember, this is Pentecost on the heels of Passover. So Jews from all over the known world would pilgrimage in for these feasts. And they would stay there for a while. They were there to celebrate and to find redemption. And so we got Jews. In verse 10, we'll also say proselytes. Proselytes are non-Jewish Greeks, Gentiles, who converted to Judaism. And so they're there. And they're here from Rome and Asia and you name it. They've all gathered in Jerusalem, and it tells you something about God, too, by the way. Why did God wait till now? Why did he wait till right then to do what he was doing? Who does he want the gospel to go out to? Every nation. Now, ultimately, when Stephen gets stoned in chapter 7, that's when most of the dispersion is going to take place and the gospel is going to go out. But the reality is, Paul's going to get to some places on his journeys that the church is already established in. You're like, how'd it get there? It's right here. You got people from all over the nation in. Many of them are going to get saved. Many will stay. Many are going to go back. They're going to get on Air Camel Express, and they're going to head right back to, you know, Thessalonica or wherever, and they're going to go camp and settle in. But God waits until right now at Pentecost, the ingathering of the harvest. We about to gather a harvest, aren't we? Called the church. Verse 6 and following, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together. They were bewildered because they were each one hearing them in their own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking, are they not Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in what? Our own language to which we were born. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and that's, I think she was in a band, and then Pamphylia, Egypt, districts of Libya, Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs. We hear them all in our own language, speaking the mighty deeds of God. What a moment that was. What a moment that was. Great foretaste of heaven. Great reality of honestly what should be in our churches today. All kinds of blends coming together under the gospel of Jesus, proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. And here they are in verse 12 and 13. Here's where the divide comes. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Like, this is amazing. But others, there's always a division in the gospel, others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." They're full of sweet wine. For some, I can imagine Isaiah 28 is haunting them right there. And it's bringing about repentance. For others, though, they just blew it off as sheer drunkenness. And not drunk in the spirit, which, by the way, that's where Charles Parham's going to grab this one right here. Ah, they were drunk in the spirit. See what I'm saying? They need to be, that's not what's going on there. In verse 14, Peter is going to explain what it is they're seeing. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk." Why? It's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m. in the morning. It's too early to get drunk, Peter says. No theology there, just some good sense, man. Just some good sense. Listen, brothers, it's 9 a.m. Nobody's drunk at 9 a.m. Maybe they need some tomato juice, but they ain't drunk at 9 a.m. He says in verse 16, "No, what you're seeing is just biblical." And what he's going to do in the verses following, we'll pick this up next week, is he's going to start preaching the gospel from the book of Joel. How many of you right now would still be here in this room if your ministry depended upon your knowledge of the gospel from the book of Joel? Uh-oh, right? But that's what Peter's going to do. Peter is about to preach his first gospel, and it is powerful. So we'll see that next week when we come back together. Go out there, speak in a tongue, proclaim the mighty deeds of God. Bless y'all. We'll see you next week.